Do you ever catch yourself like during a song like that? Like singing but not really grasping what you're singing? You go, God, like God, we're singing like how great is our God. And I'm like, sometimes I just caught off guard when I'm just get aware of just how undone and how broken and how unworthy I am to have Jesus to suffer and die and take the wrath of God poured out on him for me. And I go, God, how great is that God, the God who speaks the universe into existence and dies on the cross for my sin and my shame. And then I just kind of coldly mouth, how great is our God? And I think, no, God is like, he's really great. He's really, really great. I mean, he's unbelievably good and merciful, and of all the things he could do to me and for me, dying on the cross is certainly not one that I would have invented or thought up. Like, God is so, so good. And I hope that we're all a little bit undone by that, that we don't just coldly mouth words to songs like that, that it stirs something in us, that we really do believe somewhere down deep inside that God is great, not just good, but he's great. He's unbelievably good to us. He's unbelievably big and powerful and mighty and awesome, but he's good. He condescended to become like man, to die on a cross for me. That's unbelievable. So would you pray with me this morning and let's worship this King. God, you are, you're great. God, we don't deserve to have access to you, God, in any way, shape, or form. But you invite us to come boldly before your throne because of what Jesus has done on our behalf. And so, God, this morning, not because of anything we've done, in fact, in spite of what we've done, we come before your throne in the name of Jesus and ask you, Father, to pour out your mercy on us, God, to pour out your grace on us. God, I'm so thankful that you invite us as we are, but God, you love us too much to let us stay that way. And I pray that, God, you would transform us into the image and the likeness of your Son, that, God, we would love the things that he loves, and that, God, we would move away from the things that he hates. God, I pray that you would give us a distaste for our own sin. I pray that, God, we would find our delight and our hope in Jesus alone. Father, would you speak to us through your word today? In Jesus' name, amen. So as we wrap up 2017, if you spend any time around the TV today, I'm sure that you'll see some, or on the radio, you'll hear some lists, or you'll see some lists. The top whatever of 2017, right? Like the most this of 2017, the most whatever it could be, right? The best TV shows, best songs, the worst dressed, whatever it is of 2017 you may find yourself looking at. And I want you to think for just a moment about your spiritual life in 2017. What are the highs and lows of this relationship that you have with God? Some of you may be investigating the claims of Christ for the first time. And this may be a time of some real growth for you that you're thinking, man, I'm learning some things about God that I've never learned before. And maybe some of you have walked with God for a lot of years. You'd call yourself a Christian for a lot of years, but this year just maybe was hard. Maybe there's some areas in your life that you know you just said no to Jesus. That he was asking you to step out and to do something by faith, and you said no because it was too much of a risk, or it was too much of a challenge, or you were afraid to do it, too much of a cost. Or maybe he was asking you to stop doing something and you said no because you love that thing more than you love Jesus, at least in that moment. And we think about all these highs and lows where we get the sense maybe sometimes when we're driving or we're singing or we're praying in our room or we're studying our scripture at our desk, whatever it is, that God speaks. And we have this holy moment where we're like, God is speaking to me in this moment. And there's just those moments. We can't capture, we can't bottle them up. But they're posted in the ground. Kind of a stake in the ground moment for us that we remember that the God of the universe spoke to me there. And for some of you in 2017, it's been a chair in this room. It's maybe been through a sermon, maybe through a song. Maybe it's through a conversation you had either before church or after church the week before. Maybe something in the middle of the week. Maybe you were praying. Maybe you were reading a passage of scripture that I wasn't even talking about this year. But God used it to speak to you this. And maybe in one of these seats, God just spoke to you. And you think, as we think back, we think about all the holy moments that have taken place in this room. There's nothing special about this room, but it is a place where God's church meets. And when we gather together, God does some unique, special things in those times. And maybe God has spoken to you. Don't discount that. Celebrate the fact that the God who created everything has spoken to you this season, this year. Didn't have to. It's my prayer for you this morning that as we look through the scripture, that God will do that one more time in 2017. That God will speak to us. As we look through the passage this morning, it's a passage that Jesus is nearing the end of his life. He has just rode in to Jerusalem on a donkey. It's the triumphal entry. And in Mark, as he's riding in, he rides in on a small donkey, the colt. And as he's coming in, people are waving palm branches and saying, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And they're throwing down their coats and they're welcoming Jesus into the city. It's Passover. Now, at Passover, the city of Jerusalem would maybe sometimes triple to quadruple in size for people traveling all over Israel to come to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover. And so they would sleep at relatives' homes. They would sleep on the roofs. They would sleep out in the garden, which is where we see Jesus and his disciples spend time out in the Garden of Gethsemane on the Mount of Olives. They would stay out there and camp out, so to speak. And there's the temple that was situated inside the city gate. And the temple was a divider, as it were, between the upper city and the lower city. Jerusalem was on a hill, and so there was the lower city and the upper city. And if you were traveling to or from, or the upper to the lower, you had to travel from one to the other, and you had to come through, and let's say you were visiting from somewhere far away, and you just got to Jerusalem, and you were preparing for Passover, you would go to the temple, and you would pay your temple tax, and you would take your money, maybe your Roman money, from whatever area you were from, and you would exchange it, much like you would at a currency exchange, so that you could pay temple taxes, and you would look around, maybe you would buy your sacrifice. Maybe you would buy stuff that you needed to make the Passover meal because you wouldn't be able to carry all that stuff with you as you were traveling. And so as you would go to the markets or the temple to buy whatever you needed, you had to travel from the upper to the lower city sometimes. And so to make it quick and efficient for you, maybe you would cut through the temple. You would cut through the temple courts and head through the outer court and get to the part of the city that you were going to. And Jesus is coming into town to celebrate his final Passover. And as he's coming in to town, the people are celebrating the fact that this one who's coming in the Hosanna, blessed he who comes in the name of the Lord. They've heard about Jesus' healings. They've heard about his teaching. They've heard about him setting people free from demons and disease. Lazarus had been raised from the dead. So as they're coming in, everyone is celebrating. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They're laying down their coats and waving palm branches. And Jesus comes into the city. And we'll pick up in Mark chapter 11, verse 11. And he entered Jerusalem and he went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Would you pray with me? Father, I pray that as we read your word today, God, that you would convict us this morning. I pray that we'd be unsettled. I pray that this wouldn't just be a service that we have because it's Sunday and it's on the calendar. I pray that we would meet this morning with the God who created the universe. I pray that, God, your spirit would convict us about sin and about righteousness in our life. God, I pray that we would be undone by this passage, Lord. I pray that you would speak clearly to us. Father, do something that we can't conjure up, something we can't orchestrate. God, I pray that you would do something in our life that is only a work of your spirit. I pray that we wouldn't be satisfied with anything less than your work in our life. God, I pray that you would, in this moment, God, you'd begin to peel back any hardness of our heart. God, you would break that up. I pray that you'd peel back anything we've put over our eyes to deceive ourselves for how we're actually living. I pray that we would see ourselves the way that you see us. I pray, Lord Jesus, that your heart would communicate to our heart who we are and who you are and how we should live in light of that. In Jesus' name, amen. So Jesus comes into Jerusalem for the final time. And as he comes into town, it's night. He's been traveling for some time with the disciples, and it's evening. And he comes in, and he looks around. Then he leaves. Goes back outside the city gate. Goes out to Bethany, where the Mount of Olives is. And he camps out at the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus is going to spend the last week of his life. So it's interesting that Jesus has 33 years old, and had been to at least, according to the Gospels, at least three Passovers, probably many, many, many more. But as Jesus comes in, it's night, and he goes in and he looks around. Have you ever traveled somewhere and you decide you're going to go, hey, I want to go see this thing. And you go, I know it's late, I know it might be closed, but I'm going to go look at it anyway. Just because you want to see it. Like you may not be going to the football game or the baseball game, but you want to drive past the stadium. Is that what's going on with Jesus? Does he just want to go see the temple? He shows up and he kind of looks around. Load them up and they leave. You know, doesn't say that he buys anything. Doesn't say that he does anything. He comes in, it's night, they look around, so they go past the place where they're staying to go look at the temple, then they go back out to where they're staying at Bethany. This is the beginning of one of the strangest texts in the Gospel of Mark, and I would say almost the whole of the Scripture. I love it. So let's take a look at the next few verses here, starting in verse 12. On the following day when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree and leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves. Now look at what it says in this last portion of the sentence. For it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. And his disciples heard it. What? Jesus comes into town, looks at the temple, leaves, goes back out to Bethany, wakes up the next morning and is hungry. Maybe he hasn't eaten in a while. And he sees in the distance a fig tree. Behold, our fig tree for the morning. And he sees in the distance a fig tree. And it's got leaves all over. And he says, I'm going to go see if there's some, I'm hungry. And he goes and he inspects it. And it's early spring because it's Passover. And he's looking around. He doesn't find any figs on it. Can you believe it? Because it's not the right time for figs. Does Jesus not know this? The God who creates the universe. Remember, Jesus is the Word who in the beginning was with God and was God. Does this same God who from eternity past speaks into existence all things, doesn't know that this is not the right time for figs? Why does Jesus look at a fig tree that's not supposed to have figs and curse it? Not only just curse it, but go, no one's ever going to eat from you again. And the disciples said, whoa, right? That's kind of what we'll see there. That seems like Jesus was in a bad mood. He wakes up hungry. There's no food on a fig tree that shouldn't have food on it. And he curses it. Should never eat from you again, period. What is that about? Look where the gospel takes us next. And they came to Jerusalem. Doesn't tell us what that was about. So you've got some homework this week. Figure out what that was all about. No, I'm just kidding. Hopefully we resolve it. And they came to Jerusalem. And he entered the temple. And he began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. That's significant, by the way. Remember that he turns over the tables of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. He was teaching them and saying to them, is it not written that my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations? But you have made it a den of robbers. And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. Welcome to the strangest day in the Passion Week. Jesus wakes up, is hungry, no fig on a fig tree that shouldn't have figs. He curses it. He goes down into the temple, and there's people who are buying and selling. And Jesus overturns the tables. The people that are coming in to exchange their money to be able to pay temple tax, he's flipping over their tables. There's somebody over here selling pigeons, and he kicks over their table and releases the pigeons, and there's a ton of people at Passover, four times the amount of people that normally live in Jerusalem. And as they're walking through the temple, Jesus won't let anybody carry anything through the temple. He's shooing people out. And it's in this context that the scriptures, Mark tells us that Jesus is teaching them. This isn't Jesus sitting at a desk or standing on a platform. This is Jesus saying, listen, look at what you're doing. You got these guys over here who are taking advantage of people who are coming to worship. And you're charging them extra excess amount of tax and exchange rate. So they're coming to worship God and you're making money off of it. Oh, and the people that are selling pigeons, you know they would sacrifice lambs for Passover? If you were too poor to be able to afford that, the law allowed that you offer turtle doves. And if you couldn't offer turtle doves, then you offered pigeons. These are the poorest of the poor. And Jesus apparently sees these people who are taking advantage of the already marginalized, the already fringe people, the people that already couldn't take care of themselves, and people are looking to make money even off the lowest, the most broken people. And Jesus says, this is enough. These people are coming here to. Why are people coming to the temple to buy pigeons? Why are they coming to pay temple tax? This is all part of their worship. There are people who are coming to worship God. And you've got religious folk who are standing in their way. They're making it more difficult for broken and hurting people to find grace and mercy. They're making it harder for people who want to come and worship, who life has already been hard to them. And they need grace. They need a drink of water in a dry and desert land. And there's people who are taking advantage of them. And Jesus says, enough! He flips over tables. And he's teaching them in that moment. Saying, listen, this place is supposed to be a house of prayer, a place where people connect with the living God. People who are broken and hurting, who find hope and relief and mercy. And you've made it a den of robbers. You know what we have here? We have a whole lot of activity going on and not a lot of stuff that's happening with God. Not a lot of spiritual stuff. You have a lot of people that call themselves religious. But the people who are there to find that are hungry for God are being hindered by the system. Jesus had enough. And he flips it over. And when he calls people to the carpet about this, they finally seek a way to kill him. They've had enough. It's not just the beginning of the end, but it's the catalyst for the end for Jesus here in this final week of his life. Goes on to say, so they leave. Go back out to the Mount of Olives. Stay the night. They get back up. And they pass by in the morning. They saw the fig tree, and it was withered away to its roots. It's dead. It's useless. It's gone. Peter remembered, and he said to him, Rabbi, look! The fig tree that you cursed has withered. And you expect Jesus maybe to say, oh, sorry, I lost my temper. He says to them, have faith in God. Oh, yeah, that clears it up. What? What's happening here? Is this the strangest story about a fig tree that bookends a story about the temple? Like, what is Mark doing? Does Mark have the worst case of writing ADD ever? They're like, hey, there's this fig tree. And it's cursed. Oh, and then they went down to the temple and they did it. Oh, and then Peter's like, look at that fig tree. He says, truly I say to you, whoever says this mountain be taken up and thrown into the sea and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you've received and it will be yours. Whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who also is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. Jesus does this whole teaching about what it looks like to have a relationship, what it looks like to bear fruit. What we see happen here in Mark 11 is a parable. It's a fleshed out parable. Jesus isn't mad at a fig tree. He doesn't have a vendetta against shrubbery or trees or bushes of any kind. Jesus is teaching about what's happening in the temple. He's teaching about what's happening with his people by using a fig tree. You have a fig tree that looks like it's alive. It looks like it. It's got leaves all over it. And if somebody were to walk and be hungry, they would think, well, that tree is a fig tree and it's got leaves on it. So maybe it has figs, even though it's not the right season. It's got leaves on it. So perhaps maybe there's food. And Jesus condemns a fig tree because when a hungry man went to grab fruit off of the fig tree that looked like it was alive, it found out it really had nothing to offer. It's not about a fig tree. It's about God's people who are supposed to be a light in a dark world, who are supposed to be the people who invite other people into a relationship, to find, help people find hope, to find forgiveness, to find mercy. And what happens when he gets to the temple? It looks like it's alive. A lot of life, a lot of movement, a lot of activity. But if somebody was really hungry for God, what did they find out? They find out that they were disappointed. The people there were just looking to take advantage of them. It was just a shortcut to get from one end of the city to the other. It wasn't a place that it sounds like a lot of people were actually meeting with God. So what Jesus is doing by condemning this fig tree is condemning lifeless Christianity, lifeless spirituality, fruitless faith. The kind of thing that looks like we're really busy spiritually, like we have all kinds of activity in our life. We go to church on Sunday morning and we're in a life group and maybe we're in a Bible study and maybe we have a prayer partner, maybe we have an accountability person. Who knows? We have all this activity in our life, but there's really no fruit in our life that if somebody were to come and upon closer examination, there's nothing life-giving coming out of us at all. That if somebody in your family or your workplace, somebody like your neighbor said, I'm hungry for God, and they came to you and examined your life, would they find anything other than just empty activity in your life? Are you just busy with spiritual things? Are you in love with the God who created the universe? Are you passionately pursuing Him? Do you love God with all your heart, all your mind, and all your strength? Do you love Him like that? So that when somebody comes and examines your life, what they see is somebody whose life is overflowing with the love of God, the grace and mercy of God. You're not doing it just to be busy. You're not doing it just because it's on your calendar. You're not doing it just because that's what church people do. If you've been around church at all, you know how easy it is to get stuck in a rut, in a rhythm. For those of you who are here every week, I'm glad that you've gotten in that rhythm. I'm happy you're here. I'm glad that you're here. But I also want to caution you. It's not just about setting your alarm like you have another appointment. I hope you're here hungry and thirsty for God. I hope that's the reason. I hope that we haven't fallen into a rut where we just kind of go, God, I feel like I say all the right things. I don't do those things that I used to do, and just kind of stuck here. If you were to stand before God and He were to examine your life, would your life have anything to offer by way of example? Does your life bear fruit? Fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, goodness, kindness, meekness, self-control. Are those things increasing in your life? Or are you just pulling yourself up by your bootstraps and saying, let's do this Christian thing? Is your life being transformed? Or do you have a greater desire for holiness at the end of this year than you did at the beginning? Do you want to be more like Him? Do you want to know Him more? Are you hungry for the Scripture? Or do you have a desire to pray more? Or are you just walking through life, kind of skating through, with maybe some religious activity in there? This is the thing that Jesus is condemning with the fig tree. He's saying, it looks alive. It looks fine. There's no fruit in it at all. This is the kind, there's a quote, and I don't remember exactly who said it, so I'll say it's mine. He says, Christians who acknowledge Jesus with their lips and deny Him by their lifestyle is what an unbelieving world simply finds unbelievable. Jesus, who, when we acknowledge people with our lips, but the way that we live doesn't match up. This parable that Jesus lives out with the fig tree, This is what James is talking about later when he writes this. Know this, my beloved brothers. Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. I just want to stop on that for a minute. So when we come and hear, or when we study the scripture, and then we don't act on it, we don't do what the scriptures teach us, we don't do what the Holy Spirit convicts us to do, we're deceiving ourselves. You get that? Like, you know how you can deceive yourself. I know how I can deceive myself, right? And when I go, I'm only going to have one piece of candy. And by that, I mean a bag of candy, right? Like, we deceive ourselves into believing, hey, this thing here, I'm just going to, it's not that big of a deal, or God doesn't mind, or God doesn't really want. The Bible says that we're fooling ourselves, that we just want to look like we're alive. If when we hear the word, we don't act on it. When we're convicted by something in the scripture and we don't act on it, we're lying to ourselves, to our own condemnation, to our own judgment. But be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. If anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. So you're staring in a mirror. He looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. So imagine if you stood in front of a mirror and stared at yourself for 5 minutes and then left and somebody said, hey, describe yourself. You're like, I have no idea. No idea. It's like me saying, I'm assuming, I don't remember. I looked in the mirror this morning, but the best I can remember is I have long, flowing, bright red hair. Close? Right? No, nothing. Like, I don't remember at all what I look like. It's like looking in a mirror. Well, let him finish his thought here. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. I'm going to stop here for a second. So James is saying, imagine for a moment that you look in a mirror and your shirt is just jacked. Like, you button it all wrong, right? You miss like two holes. Ever do that? And it's just like this. And you look at it, you go, man, look at that. And just leave. And all day long, people are like, what is he doing? Or you've got your favorite orange shirt on with your best purple pants, looking like the Joker. You look at it, and you go, that doesn't match. Oh, well, I'm dressed. And you're out the door. Why do we look in the mirror if it's not to make adjustments? Right? Like, one time, I remember, brushing my teeth. Right? Brushing it up and then wiping it off with a washcloth and then shaving my head and then wiping it off. And then I was getting ready to leave and I stopped and just happened to take a look in the mirror. And I had toothpaste all over my head because after I shaved, I just smeared toothpaste all over me. I'm like, well, that's a good look, right? What if I had just left and thought, okay, I see what the problem is and I'm leaving? James says, when we look at the scripture, or when we're praying and the Holy Spirit convicts us of something, whether through prayer or through the study of the scripture or through a conversation, the Holy Spirit convicts us and we go, man, that doesn't look right. And we go, and just walk away. Who does that? Nobody does that. We do it all the time spiritually. We never do it with our shirt or our hair. Something's messed up. We got to fix that. But spiritually, we get the image that something's wrong, and we just, I'll get to it later. What? James says, if anyone thinks he's religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. James is saying, listen, if you think you're spiritual and you can't even control what you say, forget it. You're not even close. This isn't for the spiritual elite. This is where we start. This is 101. Like, how we speak to one another. The kinds of things we say. The types of things we joke about. This is where we start. Does it convict anybody else? Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this. to visit the orphans and the widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Like, to visit the orphans and the widows in their affliction, to help the hurt and the broken. Now James is certainly not limited in it. Like, if we want to be spiritual, we have to go find an orphan and a widow, and we have to care for them. No, you certainly care for them. But is there anybody else in your life, in your world, that's marginalized? Is there anybody else that's broken? Anybody else that's hurting? Anybody else that's been pushed to the side that doesn't have a voice? Is there anybody else who needs justice? Is there anybody else that needs hope? Real religion that is motivated, that is fueled by the Holy Spirit, moves us into the hardest places in the world. We don't run from them. The church should run to them to bring hope and healing into those situations. So are we running toward the hard things, toward the hard people, toward the hard situations? Are we running toward those? Because that's what real religion looks like. And then he also says that a desire for holiness. That's what it really looks like, a desire to be, to put sin to death, to be less like our sinful nature, and to live according to our new nature in Christ, to be the new creation that God created us to be. So are you a fig tree? Do you look like you've got something to offer to the world? Do you talk around your family or your neighbors or your coworkers or fellow students? Do you talk like you've got something going on spiritually? Do you talk like you love God? But does your life look completely different if we do some closer examination? Is there any real depth of relationship there? I hope we move into 2018 with a hunger to not just be active spiritually, right? Not just to have some movement, to look like we know what we're doing, or to look like we love God. I pray that we would really love God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and it would flesh itself out by the way that we love others, and by the way that we desire God and desire holiness. Anything else is just not going to cut it. It's not going to fly. Pay close attention to what you say. It's a good indicator. The things that we talk about are a good indicator of what's going on in our heart. Right? Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. King James sounds poetic when he says it like that, right? Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, is what Jesus said. Like, what's going on in your heart are the things you're talking about. Pay attention. That's a good indicator. So this morning, I want to just pause for a minute before we pray for some quiet reflection to allow the Holy Spirit some time to search out our hearts. Is there any area in your life where you're just faking it? Let's just be honest. Are you faking it anywhere? If Jesus were to examine your life like he examined the fig tree, how would it end up for you? Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would search us. Search me, O God, and know my thoughts. See if there be any wicked way in me, God, and lead me in your everlasting way. Father, I pray that God who searches our hearts and minds, God, that you would root down deep into the motivations of our hearts, those things that we've hidden, those things that we've deceived ourselves about, God, those things that we've convinced ourselves we'll just deal with later or that we'll grow into it someday. God, I pray that we would have a desire to put that thing to death now. Father, I pray that we wouldn't rely on attendance or activity. I pray that those things would not be replacements for a relationship with you, the living God. I pray that we would repent of activity that is fruitless. I pray that we would repent of any hypocrisy for trying to appear more spiritual than we actually are. I pray that we would repent for being satisfied with a fruitless life if we're living one. Father, I love you this morning, God, and I want to be like you. I want to put to death those things that you call sin. I want to put to death that stuff, and I want to become more holy. I want to lean into and live into the righteousness that you've already proclaimed me to be, God. Father, I ask this morning that if anyone in this room is convicted of just going through the motions because they've been stuck in a rut and it's just become more habit than it has relationship, this wouldn't just be an emotional moment, God. It wouldn't just be something that they feel bad about or convicted about or guilt about now. But like James says, we wouldn't be like a person who looks in a mirror. It wouldn't just be for a moment, but God, that when we leave here, we would actually make changes in our life to pursue you, become more like you, to know you more, to study the scripture more, God, to find you in prayer more often, and to share the gospel with those more faithfully. God, I thank you, God, that you alone are good. I thank you, God, that you desire to show mercy and that your mercy endures for generations. I pray, Lord Jesus, that you would expose the desires of our hearts to each one of us here, God, so that we can know how we need to adjust our lives. May our lives bear fruit in 2018 and into eternity, God. We ask, Lord Jesus, that you would give us as a church a hunger and a desire, God, to know you and to make you known greater than last year. In Jesus' name, amen. If I could